mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the text that we have before us. And if the Spirit of God could work in us a corresponding concern to that which Paul had for the church at Rome, what a difference it would make in our lives. And I'm praying today that you would do that. Stir up our hearts about our brothers and sisters whose faith has gone forth throughout the world, that we might give thanks in their behalf, that we might intercede in their behalf, that we might have compassion for them, and then that we might have a sense of obligation to them also. Teach us these things, we pray today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we saw last time that Paul was a man of thanksgiving. He mentioned in verse 8, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. It wasn't that the Romans went about saying, look at our faith, look at our faith, but that others, seeing their faith at work, went out to share what God was doing in the lives of the Roman Christians. And so the word had gone out that faith, subjective, experiential, daily living by faith, was being experienced in Rome by the Roman Christians. And then the question was, what would people say about the church at Janssen Bible Church? Would they be able to say that the faith of that which is walking daily by the Spirit, readily apparent in the church in Janssen, that is Janssen Bible Church, what would people say about us? Would they have something for which to give thanks to God with regard to our faith? And then Paul mentions in verse 9 that God, whom he serves in his Spirit in the preaching of the gospel, is his witness as to how unceasingly he makes mention of the Romans in his prayer life. Some people doubted Paul, but Paul was prepared to call God himself to witness that this was in fact the case. He was a man of prayer, and he prayed regularly, gave thanks regularly for the believers in Rome. And this in spite of the fact that Paul had never been there. He'd never been there. And yet he had an earnest prayer life which included thanksgiving in their behalf. This God was the one that Paul served in his inner man by way of inner adoration and worship. This was the same God whom he served in his daily outward life, that is, that in his ministry and the preaching of the gospel. This is the God whom Paul was prepared to call in to witness that it was true he was a man of prayer with regard to the Romans. Now, people will oftentimes test whether or not a certain thing is true as long as the evidence can never be uncovered that maybe it isn't true. And every earthly witness that I know of, apart from Jesus himself and the Word of God, is fallacious at times. There are times when people don't tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. There are times when they don't know the truth, and they think they do. But God always knows the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And he, whenever he testifies, tells the truth. And so whenever you call God to witness in your behalf, you better make certain that you have the facts straight. And Paul was prepared to do this because it was true. He was a man of prayer. And he prayed regularly. It was an unceasing behavior of his. Verse 10, he always prayed. He says, always in my prayers, making requests, if perhaps, that, or we can also translate those two words, if perhaps, whether now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. And the point that we made there was primarily this. Paul was submissive to the will of God. He wasn't out doing his own thing. He believed that God had a particular will for his life, his ministry. And I think it's safe to assume that God has a particular will for my life and my ministry. God has a particular will for your life and what he wants you to do. Are you willing to do his will? If you're willing to do his will, I think it's safe to say that if you seek to know his will, you will know his will. And you'll know what your ministry is. You'll know where God wants you to be, what he wants you to be doing. And Paul was in total submissiveness, total subjection to the will of God with regard to going to Rome. And now we want to start some new material here in verse 11. Look at verses 11 through 13. We had in 8 through 10 Paul's intercession in behalf of the Romans. Here in 11 through 13 we have his compassion for the Romans. Remember, a church that he had never visited. And yet he could say honestly, "For I long to see you, in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established." That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I wonder if there is a single person in this room today who could honestly say that they longed to get together with another group of believers whom they had never, ever met. Now, he knew some of the people in Rome, to be sure, and he mentions them in the last chapter of the book. I'm prepared to admit that. But for the most part, he didn't know the church at Rome. And yet he could say, "I long." It's of earnest desire. "I'd like to get together with you. I'd like to get to know you." One lexicon actually translates the words "to see" in verse 11, "For I long to see you," to long to get to know you, to learn about you. I'd like to sit down with you, see you face to face, and get to know you. And now he has here some particular reasons why he longs to get together with them. First, he says that he would like to impart some spiritual gift to them in order that they might be established. Now, some people have imagined from reading a verse like that that Paul had the supernatural ability to go from place to place and then actually impart to people spiritual gifts proper. That is, he could give to this person the gift of preaching. He could give to this person the gift of healing. He could give to this person the gift of giving or the gift of mercy. And I don't think that's what he has in mind here at all. You say, "Well, why?" It seems to say that I may impart some spiritual gift to you. But we see over in 1 Corinthians 12:7, I'll ask you to turn to that. 1 Corinthians 12:7, that the distribution of spiritual gifts is the prerogative not of any man, even if he is an apostle. The distribution of spiritual gifts is the prerogative of the Holy Spirit and no one else. 1 Corinthians 12:7, "But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." And then verse 11, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills." Not as some man wills, or not even as I will for myself. "Lord, I want this gift. Give it to me." No. The Holy Spirit distributes to each one individually just as he wills. So I don't think he's talking about spiritual gifts proper in this context, but rather I think he's talking about the exercise of Paul's own spiritual gift for a particular purpose. And that particular purpose is stated here that they may be established. And it's a passive tense verb. In other words, as Paul comes into Rome and he begins to exercise his spiritual gifts to the Roman Christians there, they become stronger in the faith. They become established in the truth. And you know, I think that Paul is consistent on his purpose for spiritual gifts in the New Testament. And that purpose is that spiritual gifts are for the edification of other believers. That was the purpose here. I'm going to come in, I'm going to exercise my spiritual gift, and the purpose of my exercising my spiritual gift is that you might be established. Again, I ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians 12. Should have had you hold your finger there, but I didn't remember it. 1 Corinthians 12, and that same verse, again, 7b, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For the common good. Now, Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 11 through 13. Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. Paul says to the Ephesians, and he gave some as apostles. Well, Paul was one of those. And some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints. That's what they're for. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service. That is, that the saints might go out and do the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. And not merely the local body, but the whole body of Christ. So what we do here affects the church, the body of Christ, worldwide. And this is until verse 13, we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of Man, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And then you could read the result. As a result, verse 14, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies. I think he has the exercise of spiritual gifts in view even there. According to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So the proper exercise of spiritual gifts, let's just use myself as an example. I'm standing here exercising that spiritual gift which the Lord has given me of being a pastor teacher. As I exercise the gift, the goal of my exercising of this gift is not for the edification of I myself. No, the goal of the exercise of my spiritual gift is for your edification. And the goal of the exercise of your spiritual gifts in turn would be for my spiritual edification, and then for the edification of the other members of the body as you exercise it. And I think that's important to see that. It's a selfless act to participate in the exercise of my spiritual gift. Not that I don't enjoy it, not that no benefits accrue to my account, but specifically and particularly, the exercise of my spiritual gift is for your benefit. And Paul says, I'm longing to get up there to get to know you, like to see you face to face, in order that I might impart some spiritual gift to you. And I don't think he's talking about spiritual gifts proper, but the exercise of his own gift, that you might be established. That is, what does he mean? Well, it's not going to be a one-way street, verse 12. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. So it isn't going to be a one-way street. They're going to be exercising their spiritual gifts in Paul's behalf as well. There will be mutual encouragement. There's going to be a mutual comforting, a mutual edification. Paul with the Christians of Rome. Now, the faith. Notice the word faith here in verse 12. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith. Now, that particular word, I don't think here, is exactly the same in meaning as the faith that he has mentioned in verse 8. Your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. But I think the faith here is that faith which is in connection with the use of spiritual gifts. So it's better to see this faith as connected with the exercise of spiritual gifts, as Paul mentions in Romans 12:3. Let's turn over to chapter 12. This is worth seeing. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. give you a chance to turn. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. That expression, allotted to each a measure of faith, is a sort of an expansion on the word spiritual gift. When God imparts to me, when God the Holy Spirit imparts to me a spiritual gift, he has allotted to me a measure of faith. Let me read on now. Verse 4, for just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. And since we have gifts, now see, this is in this context, we do have spiritual gifts. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. So when God gives you a spiritual gift, he has given you a grace, and he has allotted to you a measure of faith. He has given something to you, and you have it in accordance to the proportion of the faith that God has given you. So I think when we go back to Romans chapter 1, it's not that far removed here from the context that when he's talking about this mutual encouragement that is going to take place when he gets there, he's talking about the Romans exercising their spiritual gifts in his behalf. He's going to exercise his spiritual gift in their behalf, and there is going to be mutual edification, encouragement, and upbuilding. So I see this word faith here in connection with spiritual gifts. And it was supposed to be something that was to be exercised freely. I'm not making a comment as to whether people should be paid for preaching here. But I remember that when Jesus sent the disciples out in Matthew 10:8, they weren't to accumulate wealth for themselves or try to store enough wealth today to take care of tomorrow's needs. He told them, freely you received, freely give. And so whenever we exercise our spiritual gifts, I think that attitude at least ought to be there. I'm exercising this in your behalf. I'm at your disposal. I'm at your service. I want to see you edified. I want to see you built up. And I think that kind of selfless service results in a strong, established body of believers, as Paul puts it here. Now, verse 13, and I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I plan to come to you, and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. Well, Paul had not only desired to see the Romans in verse 11, but he wanted them to know that he had also planned to come to them. He'd actually purposed this. I think he had sat down on more than one occasion, taken a look at his itinerary, and began to figure out, how can I fit a visit to the Roman church into this thing? And so he had planned on it. I'd like to have you see three things here. He prayed about it. He planned on it, but he was prevented from coming. So even though he had prayed, which was the right thing to do, he was submissive to the Lord's will in it. He was wanting to do what God wanted him to do. He had made particular plans. There's nothing wrong with that. There is nothing wrong with having a desire to go somewhere, to pray about going there, to plan on going there. But we still don't know whether we're going to go yet, do we? We just don't know what the future holds. And Paul says, you know what's happened to me? And I've been prevented thus far. Well, it wasn't something that he'd planned on a single occasion and been thwarted in it, no. But he had planned on it oftentimes, or the word could be translated many times or frequently. He planned again and again to go to Rome, but he had been prevented thus far. Now, that little parenthesis, notice that in verse 13, those words in parenthesis, and have been prevented thus far, strike a note of interest in me. It's in the passive voice, and that means that he has been hindered by an outside force. If he'd been left to his own planning, he would have gone. But he'd been hindered from going. He had been forbidden to go. So he'd been stopped by some outside force, and we don't know what that outside force was. But you can study the life of Paul and find out what some of those forces were which prevented him from going to places he wanted to go. I remember over in Acts, is it 16? 6? I can't even read my own number here. Anyway, Paul was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So there's an occasion where he wanted to go in a particular direction, and he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit from going there. And what we heard read earlier over in 1 Thessalonians 2:18, Paul had wanted to go to see, in the worst way, the Thessalonian believers. He just really wanted to go. He longed to go there in a similar way as he longed to go to Rome. But the text says that he was thwarted by Satan from going. So here we have on one occasion, Paul was hindered or prevented from going to a particular destination by the Holy Spirit. In another case, he was thwarted by Satan from seeing the Thessalonians. Now, if Paul were here today, and I wish I could answer this question, but if he were here today, I would ask him this question. How did you tell the difference between the Holy Spirit and the devil in this thing? How did you know that in the one case, the Holy Spirit forbade you to go, and in the other case, the devil prevented you from going? That's an interesting question. It's a difficult thing to answer, but there may be a subjective inner sense that we have which can't very readily be put into words that we can all grab and take home with us, that we have a sense that the Holy Spirit is saying, don't go. Or we may have a sense in another case that we ought to go and the Lord isn't against it, but we're being hindered by the devil. The devil has thrown up some sort of roadblock through his enemies. Men at his disposal here on the earth are not allowing the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to go forward. So it can be one or the other, and I'm not saying that it's impossible to tell the difference. I'm saying that it's a subjective thing, and it may be a little bit difficult to tell the difference, but I think there may be a way in which we can tell the difference. An inner sense, if you will, that the Spirit doesn't want me to go there, or in this case, the devil is preventing me from going in this direction. Now, whatever it was that stopped Paul, whether it was one of these, either the Spirit of God, he doesn't say, or the devil, he doesn't say, it could also have been an unfinished work in another city because he had work to do. There was an open door and he felt like he had to complete the work. Whatever it was, I think that it's safe to say that God's will was being done. Now that's important because if we think that the devil is preventing us from going in a certain direction and we have prayed and we have planned but we haven't been able to get through, don't worry about that. Don't say, oh no, I'm in trouble now. Because if you're at the disposal of the Lord and you're willing to do His will and you've prayed and you've planned but you haven't been able to go, don't worry about it. It's still safe to say that I'm in the Lord's will. Remember that. People crying out for practical application. Here is your practical application. I've seen people worried, all practically sick, over whether or not they were in the Lord's will for their life at a particular time. And that's not good. We ought to, if we've prayed and we've planned and we're willing, don't worry about it. Head in the direction you think the Lord wants you to go and be content where you presently are, even though you may long to go in a certain direction. The Lord may eventually allow you to get there. And the Lord did allow Paul to eventually get to Rome, as we know from the book of Acts. But he wanted them to know this, because his longing was an earnest longing. It was a real desire that he had. He wanted to get together with them. What was the purpose? He says, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. So he wanted to give a gift to the Romans. Yes. But he also wanted to come in order that he might obtain some fruit there, even as he had among the rest of the Gentiles. Paul did not mean that he expected to go into Rome and gather up a bunch of things for himself. That's not what he meant when he used the expression, gather fruit among you as I have among the rest of the Gentiles. No. You see, in Christianity, there is an irony here. Because in Christianity, it's completely and totally and radically different from the standard of the world. In the world, you live by living, and you receive by getting, and you lead by lording it over people. Often that's the case, isn't it? No, but in the Christian economy, we live by dying. We receive by giving. We lead by serving. And so when Paul said, I want to obtain some fruit among you, what he means by that is not some selfish gain for himself, but obtaining fruit in the economy of God is selfless labor for Christ in seeing souls saved and souls led on to maturity. That is obtaining fruit. And he's giving, giving, giving all the time. The fruit is obtained. He said to the Thessalonians, he says, aren't you going to be our joy and our crown at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? In 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20, he said, you are our glory. So Paul, at the judgment seat of Christ, expected to be standing there, and here would be the Thessalonians, and he would say, you're my joy. You're my glory. You're my crown at the coming of the Lord. And he could look over the Corinthians and say, you're the same thing. And he wanted to go to Rome so he could say, here's some from the Romans, Lord. And then there was the Ephesians. Many people that Paul had visited. He had obtained fruit in many cities. Now, people crying out for practical application. Here's some practical application. You're going to be at the judgment seat of Christ. He's going to be your crown, your glory, and your joy. Going to be any people there from Janssen? Anybody there from Fairbury? A group from Beatrice? A group from Steel City? In my case, I look back over my life. There's going to be some there. Thank God for it. Not too many. Going to be some folks there from Fillmore. I'm excited about that. That does something very deep to me, I'm telling you. There's going to be few people there from Miami, and I trust there'll be some there from Janssen too, and from Fairbury, and from our region, and there'll be some there that maybe we haven't met because we've sent missionaries forth, we've had a part in it. Be some folks there from some other parts of the world, and I'm excited about that. I tell you, the judgment seat of Christ to me is a very real thing. I'm virtually obsessed with it. I'm concerned about that day. I'm not worried about it, but I am concerned about it. And I wonder what it's going to be like. Paul says, I want to come up and see you. I want to get to know you. I want to share with you. I want to obtain some fruit among you. And I want you, he doesn't say it here, but I think it's in the back of his mind, I want you to be part of my joy and my crown on that day. Well, his obligation to the Romans 14:15, I'm under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Paul had a sense of debt for Christ, or rather to Christ, for his salvation that he was constantly sensing. It was in the back of his mind. We see it recorded in 1 Timothy 1:12-17. What an awful human being he was before he got saved. How he went about persecuting the church and dragging Christians off and putting them to death. And in spite of all of that horrible background, God granted mercy to him. God saved him. And he had a sense of obligation to the Lord. He had a sense of debt to Christ, and so should we. If you don't have a sense of debt to Christ, I wonder if you have a sense of your sinful condition before you were saved. Has it ever struck home to you? Are you constantly looking at others and how terrible they were before they were saved? I look at my life before I was walking with Christ, before I was a Christian, it is a despicable thing to consider. It's a horrible thing. And it gives me a sense of debt to Christ for what he's done in my behalf. The interests of Jesus became the interests of Paul's. Whatever of Christ's work was yet undone, Paul wanted to get in there and do it. Whatever God had given him to do. He was willing to suffer to make up for that which was lacking in the sufferings of Christ, as he put it in Colossians 1:24. And since it is the desire of God for none to perish, but for all to come to repentance, Paul accepted that as his debt, or his obligation. And he wanted to go out to all the Gentiles and give them the good news that they might be saved. And in this verse, the word Greeks means people who speak Greek. Now, don't miss this. The word Greeks means people who speak Greek. Okay? The word barbarian does not mean some uncivilized galoot that walked in dressed in rags and didn't know any more than to throw rocks at people. No, the word barbarian here means nothing more than a non-Greek speaking Gentile. That's all it means. And so Dr. Sellers on his Greek take, so he calls people who don't take Greek barbarians. Sounds like an insult, but it just means they don't speak Greek. No insult intended, really. Wise means educated and cultured people. Foolish means non-educated and uncultured in that day. You know, God is interested in bringing people that the world really doesn't want to himself. The weak, the despised, the rejected, the foolish. God wants those people. And Paul felt a sense of obligation to those people. But on occasion, Paul appealed to the sophisticated also when he was there on Mars Hill in Acts 17:22. He preached to the sophisticated people, and some of them got saved. Others said, "We want to hear you again." Others thought he was some sort of a babbling idiot. He got all kinds of responses, even from the sophisticated people. But some got saved. He became all things to all men that he might by all means save some. Not all, but some. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to go out with the ministry. We're going to have an obligation to the unbeliever. And we're going to witness. And we're going to get some people saved. Not all, but some. Even though God wants all to come to repentance. So Paul had this sense of obligation. He wanted to get to Rome also. And he says, since it's true that he's under this sense of obligation, he says, for my part, in verse 15, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I could preach on this verse for quite a while. Wouldn't it be nice if we had some Christians today who were eager to preach to anybody whatsoever? And yet many of us don't even think about it. Now, this is a formal preaching, to be sure, in verse 15. But we can all witness. We can all share Christ with the unbelieving relative, friend, neighbor, stranger, co-worker, student. We can all do this. Do you sense an obligation to these people? Man, if you don't tell them, who's going to? You may be the only Christian that person knows. And Paul says, I am eager. Man, I'm excited about the possibility of getting up to Rome to preach the good news to you also. And we're going to understand more about why he's eager next time when we look in verses 16 and 17. But in this section, we have Paul with more than a passing concern for a church that he'd never met. He interceded for them. There was intercession in his life for the Romans. There was compassion in his life for the Romans. He longed to see them. There was obligation in Paul's life for the Romans. He wanted to get up there and preach the gospel too. May God work that kind of an attitude in our lives for faraway churches and faraway cities with whom and with which we're not acquainted. Thank you for the love that you've planted in our hearts for one another, the love of the Holy Spirit that's been planted within us, shed abroad in our hearts. Teach us how to love each other. As we look at the life of Paul and his sense of connection with the Church of Rome, we stand rebuked because we fail so many times to see intercession in our hearts, in our lives, for faraway churches where the Lord is really doing something. We fail so often to see in our lives a sense of compassion for that faraway church. And how seldom do we sense a sense of obligation to the unbelievers in faraway cities and towns. We can't conjure it up. We can't psych ourselves into it. We can't motivate ourselves to these things. We can't say, I'm going to try harder, I've got a new commitment. No, we find ourselves in complete dependency upon the Holy Spirit to do a work in our lives as we yield to Him. And I yield myself to Him now. And I trust that others in this building this morning are prepared now to yield to the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit of God would work these godly things in us, that the gospel would go forward. In Jesus' name, amen.